It's really, really hot tonight. At least it seems like it to me. But what I'm noticing right now is the only two men in this building wearing a coat, myself and Travis. Now, somehow that just doesn't seem right. So if it seems warm to you, have sympathy for us. And there's a couple of tricks you might want to remember. If you start getting a little sleepy, bite your lip really hard. That helps. The other thing that really helps and is a little more discreet, flex one of your thigh muscles really hard until it starts to cramp. And that also works. There are some things you can do to keep yourself awake so nobody notices you're getting a little bit drowsy. And don't ask me how I know that. A very brilliant evil man made the observation that if you repeat the big lie often enough, people will begin to believe it. And that's the sort of thing that we are going to be talking about this evening. I like to communicate an idea that I believe is essential to our confidence and to our happiness and to our state of mind. You can see by looking at the screen that what we want to talk about tonight is the problem of labels. Now, sometimes labels really are not much of a problem. A label can be chosen by a group of people or by an individual person. For instance, if somebody says, I'm an optimist, I'm in the optimist club. Or if somebody says, I'm an odd fellow, as strange as that sounds to us, that's a label they chose themselves. Or if somebody says, I'm a Shriner, they pick the name, they pick the label. Now, sometimes labels can be assigned by others, and yet they can be worn proudly. For instance, the label veteran. That is a label that most men would wear very proudly because it has a positive connotation. Now, when a label has a positive connotation, we usually just call it a name. But sometimes the name degenerates into what we would call a label. Now, somebody says, well, what's the difference? What's a name versus a label? Well, it's pretty simple. A label is something that you hang on someone because you want to elicit an automatic negative response. And you want that response to come without any thought or examination. In other words, I dislike somebody, and I want to create a knee-jerk reaction in other people. So I hang a label on that person, and I say, this person is A, and when I say it, those who hear it say, ooh, well, I don't like that. Now, for example, in our society, the word hater. A hater is somebody who's opposed to anything. If you say, I'm opposed to gay marriage, somebody will say, oh, you're a hater. Or if you would say, oh, you know, I'm opposed to abortion, somebody would say, you're just a hater. You could say, I'm opposed to socialized medicine or opposed to higher income taxes. Whatever social issue you would want to name, somebody would hang the label hater on you to elicit an automatic knee-jerk reaction against you. Or you could use the label dinosaur. If somebody says he's just a dinosaur, he means that you are stuck in the past and the present world has passed you by. So anything that you might think, any idea that you might have is just hopelessly outmoded and not even to be considered. Now we have all kinds of labels. We have labels in politics. You have the term radical. You have the term bigot. We have labels in social circles. For instance, when I lived in Oklahoma, if you were to say somebody is a Yankee, the reason you did that was to elicit an automatic knee-jerk reaction. It was just understood there's something wrong with this guy because he's from up north. In the family circle, so-and-so is a problem child. So-and-so is the black sheep of the family. These are labels. And in the area of religion, there are all kinds of labels. And this is where we come in. Brethren, have we ever been labeled? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we are shown in this passage that if nobody ever says anything bad about me, that's probably a sign that there's something wrong with me spiritually. If I'm doing what I ought to be doing, there's going to be somebody somewhere along the line that's going to say something negative concerning me. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but one of the most common ways to revile somebody or to say something negative about them is to simply attach a label to them. And that works about as well as anything you can imagine. Now, that being the case, since labeling somebody is a very common way of reviling them, you might look at it this way. If nobody ever attaches a label to you, you're probably doing something wrong. You could look at it as a sign that things are going correctly when every once in a while somebody throws out a derisive term concerning you. Now, we have been labeled at times, but the labels change. 150 years ago, somebody would probably throw out the term Campbellite, but nobody knows who he is anymore. So that derisive term, that label, is kind of faded by the way. Now somebody might throw out the term legalist or Pharisee, or picture this all as one big word. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. Put that one big word, that's a label. And you know, the funny thing about it is when you're doing right, you are bound to be reviled. You are bound to be labeled. And yet when it happens, how do we react to it? It hurts. It makes us feel bad. All of a sudden, we have to stop and think about this concept of what it means when somebody hangs a label on me. Now, there are two opening points that we want to make concerning labels, and here is the first. The big problem with labels is that a label creates an image problem that you have to circumvent. Or in other words, it creates an image problem that you have to work around. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a debate with the Jewish leaders. And in the 48th verse, they look at Jesus and they say, "Say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil?" That term Samaritan, that's a very effective use of labeling. Now there is a reason they call Jesus a Samaritan. They realize that if they can make the label stick, that they can negate his good influence. And that's because of the way the Jews tended to look at Samaritans. In John the 4th chapter, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, she's shocked because, as John points out, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They looked at Samaritans as sort of a bunch of mongrels, somebody that were not fit to even speak to, so they would not have any dealings with them. And when you called a Jew a Samaritan, that was a bad thing. Now the fact that they would call Jesus a Samaritan did not change Jesus at all. But it did present an obstacle that he would have to work around. Because you can take a label and create an image problem for someone. Now, labels gave the early church some very large image problems. Our scripture reading tonight was Acts chapter 24. Let's all turn over there again. Acts 24, the Apostle Paul is on trial, and he's dealing with a lawyer. Now, the reason you bring in a lawyer is because they can twist things around to make black appear white and white appear black. So they bring in the hired gun, and the hired gun begins his speech against the Apostle Paul. Notice verses 5 and 6. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. Now notice first chapter 6. And you'll notice first that the lawyer doesn't have the facts straight. We found this guy trying to desecrate the temple. That was something that Paul was not trying to do. Well, what do you do when you don't have your facts straight? Well, back up to verse 5. You find out the thing to do when you don't have your facts straight and you want to prejudice the court is that you start out by hanging a label on somebody. We found this fellow to be a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. There's your labeling. And you can even expand some other terms and throw them in there. Paul is part of a sect. He's part of a cult. This group that Paul is a member of is just a little offshoot group of Jews that are a bunch of little wingnuts. A group that is characterized by divisiveness. A group that has radical tendencies. And they're Nazarenes. The city of Nazareth had a very negative connotation at that point in time. It was a term of contempt. So the lawyer starts out. He does not have his facts straight, but he knows how to call names and label someone in an effort to prejudice the court. Now notice Paul's answer. Notice how he deals with the image problem. If you look at verse 5, just once again notice it, the lawyer's good. He says, this guy's a pest. Now, nasty term. Low grade type of fellow. He's a pest among the Jews. You know, this is just a small matter. We ought to be taking care of it ourselves. It shouldn't even be before this court. He's a ringleader. That's not positive. Now, how will Paul deal with this? How will he respond? In verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Now, the first thing Paul speaks to is the charge. You don't have the facts straight. Now, the next thing he wants to deal with is the image problem, the label. In verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. He makes it clear. These terms, these are terms that they use. I don't buy into it. What I do is serve the God of my fathers, believing the things that were written in the prophets. Now this is Paul's response to the one who tries to create the image problem for him. First he deals with the facts and then he makes it clear that I do not buy into this label. Now when we talk about the problem with labels, the big problem, they create image problems that you have to work around. And that's what Paul is doing. And then you have the bigger problem. If one buys into the label, it creates a self-image problem. And the self-image problem is an even bigger problem because the self-image problem can cripple us. Now imagine this for a second. Here's the Apostle Paul. Wait a minute, this lawyer said I was a pest. And you know what? Trouble does kind of follow me around wherever I go. And this lawyer says, you know what? I'm a ringleader. Well, that sounds bad, but you know what? I'm the spear carrier here. I'm the out front guy. I'm the front man for this particular movement. So there's some validity to that. He says, I'm a sect of the Jews, just a little group of the Jews. And the gospel does go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Huh. When you stop and think about it, maybe this lawyer's right. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Brother Paul didn't do that. You notice the 14th verse again. But this I admit to you, that according to the way they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. One thing we learn from this, when somebody doesn't have the facts, you don't buy into their labels. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 shows us a lot about what labels are really about. In Matthew 11 and verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children.'" You have two labels that are being attached here. Here is John. He comes neither eating or drinking. And they say, ah, he's a demoniac. He has a demon. And then Jesus comes along eating and drinking. And they say, ha, he's a drunk. Does that teach you anything about people who like to attach labels? They didn't care which direction they went. If you say black, I'll say white. If you say white, I'll say black. With John, he's not eating and drinking, so he has a demon. There's a label for him. With Jesus, he's doing those things. Now he's a drunk. They didn't care. As long as they could make people think that they were not worth listening to. This is the mentality that says, I don't like you, I'm going to find something. And I will find something. I will go whatever direction I have to go in, but I will say something to make people think you are less than what you are. Brethren, here's the lesson. When people twist the facts, don't buy into the label. Do not buy into labels when there is no factual basis. Do not buy into labels when they are based on twisted facts. Because when we do, our goose is cooked. Now here's the way it works. If I can stick you with an image problem, you can work around that. Paul worked around it. Jesus worked around it. They just stressed what the truth was. But if I can get you to buy into the label which I hang on you and create a self-image problem, you'll stand there and say, huh, there is something wrong with me. And you'll lose your zeal and you'll become passive. The label at the present time which gives us the most worry is the label Pharisee. Now Travis brought this up last week. In a lesson, he mentioned a friend of his that he was talking to about why he was or wasn't serving God, and the friend threw out the term Pharisee regarding God's children. Now, brethren, would you admit a little bit of something? When that charge is made, you guys are a bunch of Pharisees. Does that trouble you? Does that hit you kind of hard? Oh, you know why that is? It's because deep down inside we're afraid it might be correct. And you know why we're afraid it might be correct? Because we have allowed the religious world to define the term in a way in which it is not defined in the Scripture. We know that the term Pharisee has a negative connotation. You cannot read the New Testament and see the term Pharisee without having the realization that a Pharisee is a bad thing. Now, in our present day, somebody comes along with the label Pharisee. Ah, this person is a Pharisee. He is a stickler for law. He is a nitpicker. He's interested in doing everything just right, and he condemns departure from what he sees as God's will. And we say within ourselves, well, we are sticklers for God's law. We are interested in doing everything right, and we do condemn departure from God's law. Huh, maybe they are right. Maybe we are Pharisees. Brethren, there are Pharisaical people in the Lord's church, but it doesn't have anything to do with the world's definition. I'll repeat that. There are Pharisaical people in the church, but it doesn't have anything to do with the world's definition of what a Pharisee is. By the Bible definition, we have some. By the world's definition, no. And we don't want to let ourselves buy into the world's label concerning Phariseeism. Now the question is, what is a Pharisee? How do you characterize them? Turn to Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16 and verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. When you talk about the Pharisees, you are talking about men who are characterized by greed. Now, I do have brethren who are Pharisaical in that they are greedy. But I will say this, I don't have enough greedy brethren to characterize the body of Christ as Pharisaical. I don't have enough greedy brethren to try to hang that label on the group. And besides, those who throw out this label, this isn't what they're talking about anyway. Now that's Bible definition, but that's not what the religious world is talking about. Let's go to Luke 18. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. We'll inch closer. In Luke 18 and verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are characterized as being self-righteous people. Now, I do have some brethren who are a little Pharisaical in that they think they are just pretty good stuff. As we say, and as Jesus said in the 11th verse, I thank you that I am not like other men are. Yeah, there are a few members of the body of Christ that you would look at and say, that seems to be their attitude. But you know what? I know a lot more Christians who beat themselves up over their sins than I know men who are like this. So many more that I would not dare to try to hang that label of Pharisee upon my brethren on the basis that they're all self-righteous. Because in my experience, they are absolutely not. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. And besides that, when the world talks about being a Pharisee, that's still not what they're really talking about. What they're really talking about is in Matthew 23 and verse 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is preaching a sermon regarding the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23 and verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Oh, there it is. Now we get to the world's definition of what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is somebody who is nitpicky and into fine little details of the law. They will tithe anise and mint and cumin. That's what legalism is, and that is what you are. And brethren, that is the charge that bothers most of us. When we hear the term Pharisee, that's what we think of, somebody who is very scrupulous concerning details of law, and we know we are. So maybe there is validity to what they are saying. Brethren, look closely at what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus does not condemn them for being scrupulous. He does not say, "It is terrible of you to tithe anise and mint and cumin." He says, "These things ye ought to have done." There wasn't a problem with them being scrupulous in fine detail. He said, "The problem is there are other things that you have neglected. You have left these other things undone. The problem is they are not scrupulous enough. They pick and choose the parts of the law that they want to listen to." Now, when we talk about legalism, to the world, legalism is when you're into the details of God's law. The truth is, from a Bible definition, if you want to talk about legalism as being like the Pharisees were, legalism is when you are looking for loopholes in the law to justify what you want to do. Now, for instance, drop down to verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.'" Isn't that just like a lawyer playing with words to release oneself from an oath that he has taken? Brethren, that's legalism. When you take law and twist it to your own purpose because there's an obligation that you don't want to meet. Look at Mark chapter 7. And this isn't what they did some of the time. This was a consistent habit with the Pharisees. In Mark 7 and verse 11, you have the passage regarding support for mom and dad. "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." Just like a lawyer. "Oh, I know I have an obligation to help, but this says this over here, therefore I don't have to meet this obligation." Brethren, this is Pharisaical legalism. It's when you take God's law, you array one against another to find a loophole to get out of an obligation that you don't want to meet. And they had this idea so badly that they would even invent laws to make themselves appear overly scrupulous in one area while they were turning their back on something else. Let me give you an example that I hope kind of strikes home. On Wednesday night, we are studying 2 Samuel chapter 6. David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. We know the story. The ark is at the house of Abinadab. David wants it in Jerusalem. They take it. They put it on an ox cart. They start to transport it. Hit a bump. Starts to shake. Uzzah puts his hand out, touches the ark, and he's dead. Now, think of this. Back up in time to the time they're just about to put that Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart. Say there's this one little guy. And the one little guy says, "Brother, wait a minute. Stop. Instead of just putting this thing on the ox cart, why don't we open up the scroll? Why don't we look in the Word of God and see what it actually says about transporting the ark? We've got time. We don't have to do it right now. We don't have to be in that big of a hurry. Let's look at the law and make sure we do it right. Because this is a holy object and we don't want to offend God. Now, if somebody would have done that, you know what he would have sounded like? My brethren. That's what he would have sounded like. And he would have saved them a whole lot of trouble. But now some of the religious world, if they could go back in time to about 1,000 years before Christ, and if they were present at that time, and they're standing in the crowd hooping and hollering and getting ready to take the ark up to Jerusalem, and this guy stands up and he says, wait a minute, let's look at what the book says. You know what they'd call him? Well, you're nothing but a Pharisee. You're a nitpicker. You're just into details. That's all you want to do. Brethren, Pharisee, legalism. It wasn't about being a nitpicker for law. It was about binding on you and loosing on me and finding loopholes. It was about a hypocritical use of law. And that brings us to this last point. When we talk about the essence of Phariseeism, it's hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I'm a play actor, when I want to appear one way while I am another way. It's putting on a mask so you can't see what I really am. You get an impression of me which is not real, which is not accurate. And brethren, that really describes the legalism of the Pharisees. They wanted to appear like they were sticklers for law and holy. What they really were is this. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's Pharisaical legalism. Now, if we talk about hypocrisy being the true essence of Phariseeism, then you would say, you know, by that standard, there are some Pharisees in the church. Because there are some people who put up a facade and then do what they want to do in private. So by that standard, yeah, you can say there's Phariseeism in the church, but you know what? I really don't believe that there are that many. Certainly not enough that I would take that label Pharisee and try to throw it as a blanket over all of my brethren. And besides that, those who throw out the label, that's still really not what they're talking about. Now you might say, well, Scott, how do you know that? Brethren, look at the denominational world. Do they not have hypocrites of their own? They put theirs on television. And besides that, once again, they're not nearly as interested in this as they are as this term legalism, which they misdefine. They concentrate on a false definition, saying Phariseeism is being a stickler for the law. They ignore that the Pharisees were simply loophole chasers, and they ignore the real test of Phariseeism, which was hypocrisy. Now, if the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, here's what we ask. Who really is the Pharisee? On the left, we have that guy. He's interested in a lot of things. He's interested in the smallest letter of the law. Dotting the I's, crossing the T's, every jot, every tittle. Now, why would he be so interested in something like that? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's interested in that because Jesus says when God speaks, you have to be interested in that kind of thing. In Luke 16 and verse 10, he that is unfaithful in the little thing is unfaithful in that which is... I'm getting my versions transferred here. Let's turn there and I'll straighten it out. Luke 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. This fellow on the left, he's interested in little things. Because he understands the concept that your faithfulness in small things is a mirror to your overall attitude and the direction which you are going to go. So he's interested in jots and tittles. He's interested in little things. He's interested in every careless word that comes out of his mouth because the Lord says you're going to account for it in the day of judgment. And he's interested in every single point of God's law. Turn to James 2 and verse 10. James 2 and verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do not commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This man is interested in doing things right in the details. Now brethren, add all of this up. I'm quite convinced that if you put that description somewhere and took the scripture passages or references away from it, somebody would look at that and say, huh, this man must be a Pharisee. He's a nitpicker. Well, brethren, that was addressed to Christians. And that shows what Christians are supposed to be. They are much concerned in details of God's law. Now, on the other hand, we have this fellow. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this man on the right says, oh, I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. And that's the face that he wants to present. And he's serious about presenting that face. That's the way he wants to appear publicly as one who truly loves Jesus. But here's the odd part of it. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. But this man says, I'm not too interested in that. I don't think that's right. And Matthew 28, 18 through 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Jesus says you become a Christian, you walk by this path. And this guy says, I just really don't think it's all that important. I really love Jesus, I'm just not interested in doing what he says. That's hypocrisy. If somebody says, oh, I love Jesus, but does not obey him, that is hypocrisy, and that is the essence of Phariseeism. Or if somebody should array scripture against scripture in order to justify themselves. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul gives us a long list of sins which a Christian might commit, things that he might practice, and says if you're going to do these things, you're not going to go to heaven. But somebody says, oh, wait a minute, that can't be right. Because in Galatians 3:26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If I have faith, I'm a child of God. And John 10 and verse 28, Jesus says that the sheep will never be taken out of my hand. They will never perish. And he ignores the fact that Jesus defined the sheep as somebody that hears his voice. Or he quotes Romans 8 and verse 1 and says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They array scripture after scripture after scripture against other plain statements of scripture in an effort to justify bad conduct and alleviate themselves from responsibilities. Does that remind you of anybody? Brethren, that was exactly the game that was played by the Pharisees. God wants me to do this, but I'm going to quote these passages over here to alleviate myself from the responsibility that I don't like. So who is the Pharisee? Let's get our songbooks. Don't buy into labels that are not in accordance with the facts. Don't buy into labels that are based on twisted facts. Now, you have a label like Pharisee. Somebody says, can you find greed among members of the body of Christ? Yeah, I can find it. But not so much that I'd throw out the label Pharisee upon all of my brethren. Can you find brethren who think a little too highly of themselves? Yeah. But not so many that I would throw the label Pharisee over all of my brethren. Can you find brethren who put up a little bit? Try that again. Can you find brethren who put on a little bit too much of a show to make themselves look good? Yes, I can. But not so many that I'm going to throw out the label on all my brethren. But again, that's not really what the world means when it throws out the label. They mean somebody who pays too close attention to law. And brethren, that never was a bad thing. Turn to John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Is it wrong to take the attitude that this is the Lord's word, it's going to judge me at the last day, therefore I need to look at it closely? Especially when you think that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is the command? Believe God raised him from the dead enough to turn from one's sins, confess one's faith, and be baptized for the remission of one's sins. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And observe all things that he has commanded. If you take that person, the person who obeys the gospel and begins living the Christian life, what label do you want to put on that person? How about saved? How about saint? How about Christian? If you're not a Christian and you want to be in that group and wear that name, you can come forward while we stand and sing.